Well, what a joy to have the chance to open God's Word with you this evening. Can you hear me okay? And to look with you into Genesis chapter 39. How's that? Is that better? That's better. Great. But before we dive into the text that matches, should we switch here? Okay, why don't you go back to talking with your neighbor? We'll do a mic switch. Okay, I think we're back. No annoying feedback? Is that better? Hey, thumbs up. Before we dive in, I've got to say what a privilege it's been for Julie and I, my wife Julie, here to be a part of the city congregation since the fall. We came straight from Canada. I was here studying on my own last academic year and commuting back and forth to Western Canada while Julie and the kids stayed here, believe it or not. But now we've all arrived, and City Congregation has given us such a warm welcome. What a privilege it's been. You'll have to excuse us, though. We're still adjusting to some of the differences between Canadian and British culture. I remember the first time I tried to catch the bus here in Oxford. I was at the stop. I saw the number of the bus match the number on my stop, and I just approached the curb and went to go stand by it. And just waited for the bus to stop. And of course, it blew right by me. I forgot you have to stick out your arm, right? My very first formal hall at my college, Wycliffe Hall, went to the dinner. Everyone's dressed to the nines in their suits and ties. And the person next to me was dressed rather extravagantly. And I said, "Wow, I love those red pants that you're wearing." Forgetting, of course, that I should have said trousers. He asked me if I had x-ray vision. So forgive me if at any point in the sermon, it's not intentional if there's any cultural faux pas, just a poor Canadian learning his way. But here we are. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 39, one of the steamiest chapters in the whole Bible, if I would say so myself. I imagine the Daily Mail was flying off the newsstands of ancient Egypt as this story leaked out of Potiphar's household. I can just imagine the headings now. Potiphar's golden boy shrouded in shame. Stock values for Hebrew slaves plummet. Right? Potiphar's right-hand man caught red-handed. Insiders report that possibly Joseph is being falsely accused. I can imagine the pictures that were on the front cover, maybe one taken years ago of Joseph and Potiphar standing shoulder to shoulder, thumbs up. Maybe a second one with Potiphar's wife feigning like this. Maybe another one with Potiphar pointing with angry finger. And maybe a final one with Joseph being led away. You know those pictures with the hoodie over and the sunglasses on, being ducked down into the police car as he is led away. But what is this story all about? Why has God chosen to put Genesis 39 into the Bible? What does he mean to be saying to us through this story of intrigue and deceit and false accusation and slander? Is it about God's blessing upon our work? Is it about how to handle temptation, as Joseph so admirably does? Is it about responding to slander and false accusation? Is it about God's work in the midst of difficult circumstances? Well, in order to figure this story properly in relation to all these questions, we've got to back up and look at how this story fits into the wider scheme of what's happening in the book of Genesis. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn back to Genesis chapter 12? Now, you remember from the early portions of the Bible, God created Adam and Eve perfect in the Garden of Eden. There was that devastating fall where Eve and Adam decided to sin against God, and it plummets humanity into this brokenness of sin. They're cast out of the garden. Adam and Eve's child, Cain, murders their child, Abel. The wickedness of humanity grows so horrifically that God decides to bring judgment on the whole world and sends the flood. We see the story of Noah and his family traveling through that period of God's judgment. We see humanity becoming reestablished, and they build the Tower of Babel, seeking to extend human pride up into the skies, and God then has to scatter human languages so that humanity can't reach such heights of pride again. And then we come here to Genesis chapter 12. And here it is that the Lord is seeking to turn this all around, and he's beginning to enact his plan of redemption in the world. And he comes to this man named Abraham, and he makes Abraham a broad and wonderful promise. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So three aspects of this promise that God makes to Abraham. He promises him a land. Go to this land. He promises to make Abraham's descendants a great nation, so to multiply his descendants so that they become a multitude of people. And finally, he promises to use that people not just as a blessing unto themselves, but as a blessing to the whole world. Do you notice that there? So this is a key turning point in the book of Genesis, and everything out from it flows from this point. And so what Genesis 39 is about ties in with what this promise is about. As we watch Abraham's descendants unfold, Joseph being one of them, we see this promise unfolding. And so the real question of Genesis chapter 39 is related to this promise. Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, that every story of the patriarchs is related to this promise. And usually one of these three aspects of his promise rises to the fore. In Abraham, the land and the family rise to the fore. In Isaac, the family and the blessing seem to rise to the fore. Same with Jacob. And here in Joseph, it seems that God's promise is somehow working. But it doesn't really seem like it, does it? It seems like God's promise is almost like teetering on a knife edge. Where is his promise unfolding in the midst of this horrible circumstance? Is God still keeping his promise? Remember what happened in the chapters just previous. Remember that we've seen, or we haven't seen it in this sermon series, but Jacob's son, Reuben, has gone up to his father's wife and has laid with her. Simeon and Levi have been a part of a murderous plot to avenge their sister Dinah. Judah, we heard just last Sunday, has gone in his two sons died because of wickedness, and he went into a prostitute, and unbeknownst to him, it was his daughter-in-law posing as a prostitute. And so it seems like God's promise to Abraham is just in shambles. If it was a candle with a light burning, it looks like that light has almost gone out. And of course, the question of God's promise is a question that's really relevant for you and for me today as we think about World Focus Sunday. Is God's promise really at work in this world? If we look at what happened in France in the past few days, Can we look at what happened there and say that God's promise is somehow still at work? in this broken world? If you look at difficult circumstances in your own life, can you say that God's promise is still at work? I was sitting in the Costa coffee shop in the Clarendon Center there just days after the attacks on Charlie Hebdo. And I just found myself thinking, what would I do if someone were to storm into the mall right now? I mean, that Costa shop is not very well defended, I can tell you. But I found this fear creeping up in my heart. I mean, is God really in control? Is he really at work amidst all this mess? Well, that's what the first readers of Genesis would have been feeling as they saw this promise of Abraham to Abraham kind of fall into shambles amidst the sons of Jacob. It looks like the candle of God's promise is almost blown out. But instead, we discover it's like a flower that can bloom in the darkest of places. The story breaks up into four scenes that we'll look at quickly. Scene 1, verse 1 of chapter 39 through to verse 6. Joseph is sold as a slave by the Midianites/Ishmaelites, they're called different things in 37 and 39, into Potiphar's household. Now Potiphar, we're told, is the captain of the guard. We learn in chapter 40 that Pharaoh's very own prison, not the prison for the regular prisons, but the Pharaoh's own prison is actually in Potiphar's house. Of course, a house being understood much more broadly than we would think of a house or a household, or maybe including multiple families. And Joseph is taken as a slave into this household. And notice that the text mentions no less than three times that Joseph's master is an Egyptian. Do you notice that? If you look at verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And look at verse 5. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian on account of Joseph. So the first readers of Genesis would have seen this, and it would have raised an eyebrow. Here an Israelite goes down to Egypt, and an Egyptian is blessed because of him. Now think of the first readers of Genesis as Israelites looking back on the Egyptians. I mean, that's not an amicable relationship there. I'm still trying to understand the football scene here in Oxford and London. And this would kind of be like Arsenal, one of the stars of Arsenal, being sent to the team of the Spurs. Is that right? The Spurs. And then the Spurs flourishing because of this star player that's made the transfer. Here Joseph goes down to Egypt and the house of an Egyptian flourishes. An Israelite is throwing their hands up. What's going on? But here it is, the sign of God's promise to bless the world through his people is beginning to pop its head out of the dirt. Has God's promise disappeared? Well, scene 2, we learn that Joseph is well built and handsome. Literally, the text says, beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. So picture now, the light's going down, completely dark. And all of a sudden, a backlight comes up behind this handsome man, and you see simply a silhouette of him. You see the curves of his biceps, you know, the big quads and detailed calves. He's beautiful in form. And then the lights go on, and you can see all his eyes are beautiful green, emerald green. His teeth are milky white. His hair is so wavy. There's so much, way more than I have, you know. Beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. So we're talking, we're like Brad Pitt, Benedict Cumberbatch, is that his name? And Matt Pope territory, all right? We're talking, this is one dreamy man. And Potiphar's wife, we're told, casts her eyes upon Joseph. That's what the text literally says. She casts her eyes upon him. And she says to Joseph, come to bed with me. Come to bed with me. But Joseph resists her advances. Joseph's reply is really instructive. He says to her, literally the text says, "Behold," verse 8, "with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. Notice Joseph's obedience. I think we're tempted in our culture today to look at our sexuality primarily in terms of our own needs and our own desires. And that's kind of the determining factors in how we decide to steward our sexuality. But look at how Joseph looks at it. How does he look at it? He looks at it in terms of his primary commitments. He sees the responsibility that he's been given in Egypt as a great trust. He looks at this advance in terms of his relationship with Potiphar. And he looks at this advance in terms of his relationship ultimately with God. "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" he says. It reminds me of what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, where God says to Abraham, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." It seems that's what Joseph is doing right here. Not only is God with Joseph, but Joseph is with God. And through him we see God's plan unfolding, not in spite of Joseph, like we saw with his brother Judah in the chapter previous, but actually through Joseph's faithfulness, God's plan is unfolding. So that's scene two. Scene three. One fateful day, Joseph is working in the house all alone. And Potiphar's wife comes up and grabs his garment and says, "Come to bed with me." And Joseph flees the scene. You see him taking his robe off and just booting it out of the household that he might not succumb to this. Well, this drives Potiphar's wife to fury. And she resorts to slander. Look at what she does. She has Joseph's garment in her hand. And it's interesting that we see this again. Remember in Genesis chapter 37, when they brought Joseph's robe, his ornate robe, before his father, having bloodied it, his brothers having bloodied it, and it was his robe that was presented. Joseph has died. And then you go to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 38, where Judah has actually sinned sexually. And it's Judah's possessions, his staff, and his seal that are brought forward as a sign of what he had done. And now Joseph's robe is brought forward again, but this time to slander him. Look at what Joseph has done. She says to the servants, verse 14, "So she called her household servants and said, 'Look,' she said to them, 'this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us,'" or literally to laugh at us. "He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard the scream, he left his cloak beside me and he ran." She waits for her husband to come home. In verse 17, then she told her husband the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me," or to laugh at us. "But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." I don't know if you've ever been subject to slander or to false accusation. It's not a sin that we talk about very often, but it's a horrific thing. And here we see a mixture of truth and error is always at play in the most devastating slander. She takes the fact that he's a Hebrew and takes the fact that he's a slave and then mixes it with this lie that this Hebrew slave tried to advance himself upon her and uses it to devastate Joseph's character publicly. And if you've ever felt that weight of slander or false accusation, you know how harmful and hurtful it can be. We don't know whether Potiphar bought the lie or not, but we know he's enraged by it, and he puts Joseph into prison. Now, where is God's promise now? The final scene, scene 4. Joseph is put into prison, and we learn later this is actually in Potiphar's house. And notice again that the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 21. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So just like Potiphar was sitting in his house with his feet up while everything was under Joseph's hand because the Lord gave such favor, now here in the prison warden is there with his feet up, kicking it, enjoying his Costa coffee, because Joseph is granted such favor in the stewardship of the prison. So where is God's promise in the midst of the ups and downs of this story? Three features of it. Devastating disappointment brought about by the evil of others. First, Joseph being put into slavery by his brothers, and then the devastating action of Potiphar's wife, which results in him being put in prison. Secondly, Joseph's blamelessness, his faithfulness in the face of these horrific acts. And thirdly, the Lord's blessing granted in these very difficult situations. As we seek to figure out what this story means to us, I think it really applies to us in three particular situations. First of all, the one who fears whether God's promise is actually strong enough to endure the harsh realities of this world. I was speaking with a friend this past week about what happened in France, and they just expressed fear about where the world was going. They expressed fear over their own soul. And you could almost hear the quiver in her voice as to whether God was actually fulfilling his work in the world when things felt so out of control. But human evil is all over Joseph's story. His brother's betrayal, the slander, the false conviction, the wrongful imprisonment. And yet God's promise is quietly working through all of this. And God begins to bless people within Egypt as a result of Joseph's presence in these dark places. And it points to the fact that God's promise may seem at times like a fragile flower that's about to just wilt and disappear. But God's promise, though it may indeed at times look fragile, can actually flourish in the darkest of places. And we see God's promise flourishing within slavery and within imprisonment as God begins to bless the Egyptian world through Joseph. Secondly, it speaks to the one who feels that obedience has got them nowhere. Maybe you've been there before where you have obeyed God and you've been faithful to him. But instead of it resulting in what you would think to be a favorable outcome, your obedience has actually resulted in life getting worse for you. Isn't that what happens to Joseph here? Potiphar's wife offers him a pleasure. He resists it. But instead of it resulting in greater circumstances for him, it results in life getting worse for him. Over the Christmas break, we went to London and we went to the Winter Wonderland in Hyde Park there. And my son decided that he wanted to go on one of those rides. You know, one of those rides that you pay like £20 to go on. And the ride, of course, that he picks is this thing that you sit in it and it launches you up like 16 stories and takes you up there. And so we get on this thing. I don't really think my son should have been allowed on this ride. But he barely snuck under the height restriction there. And we ended up on this ride somehow. And before we know it, we're stories up in the air looking out over the London cityscape. And we see all these cranes everywhere and the London Eye. We sit up there for about 3 minutes. And then this thing drops. And my stomach, oh, I swear it was up in my forehead. I was screaming. My son says, "Nah, I want to get off of this ride." And we get to the bottom, and I think, I don't know how we survived that. But then the ride actually speaks to you, and it says, "That was fun. Let's do it again." And my son literally starts weeping beside me. And I just shake, I'm just holding his safety. And sure enough, it takes us up, and it doesn't just drop us again, it drops us in stages. So it just feels like we're being rocked. And Joseph's life is like that. He thinks it's all over, it's gotten as worse as it can get. Slave in Egypt, betrayed by his brothers, yet he remains faithful, and it drops again. And he plummets lower, probably the lowest point of his life in this prison, under the cloud of slander. And maybe you've been there, maybe you've obeyed, maybe you've been faithful, and you found yourself worse off. Should you forsake your fear of God? Should you forsake your faithfulness? Look at Joseph. Joseph's faithfulness in the obscurity of brotherly betrayal, of slander, and of imprisonment was as important, if not more, than his faithfulness when he comes to sit as a governor of all of Egypt. This quiet, obscure faithfulness, when he's got every excuse to do otherwise, makes all the difference. And finally, this passage, thirdly, speaks to those of us who really want to give themselves to God's purposes in the world, who really want to make a difference, really want to see God's purposes thrive. Maybe that's where you sit. But of course, there's a danger for each of us who want to serve God to try and make it happen on our own. To think that we receive the grace of God and it kind of fixes us up, and then God sends us out and we get about doing that work kind of with this deposit of God's grace that he's kind of left us with, and we kind of take it out there and begin to make a difference. Well, that's not what happens in the story of Joseph. Actually, the story is not actually about Joseph. The main character in the story, did you notice, is actually the Lord. It's the Lord making all the difference. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. Look at verse 5, the end of it. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And then in prison, look at verse 21. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And right at the end of the passage, verse 23, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is actually about God keeping his promises in the face of incredible obstacles when it feels like all is lost. It makes me think of Jesus' words at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where he gives us that charge to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But then he says, and I will be with you always. And isn't that the key thing? That he will be with us. Doesn't simply mean that he'll kind of be alongside of us, but he'll be with us in the sense that the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt, prospering, blessing, using his faithful people to bring about his purposes in the world. The Lord desires to be with us, to be with you. Will you make yourself available to him and walk with him this evening? Why don't we pray? Father, we must confess to you that at times it looks like your promise is under great threat. Your promise to redeem this world, to bring it all under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It feels at times so frail, and at times like it has disappeared. And sometimes our own lives feel like they have lost the aroma of your promise. But Father, we thank you for the message that we hear from you in the story of Joseph in Egypt. And how in those devastating circumstances, your promise hadn't disappeared at all. But was quietly flourishing and finding its way through your faithful servant. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who triumphed by means of the cross, by means of what looked like a dreadful defeat, a dreadful low. We're glad, Lord, to count ourselves servants of him and pray you would give us grace to walk with him and that you would fulfill his interests in this world through us. In his name we pray. Amen.